I was asked about fasting, and I turned to Matthew chapter 6 to find the passage that I was looking for, and the problem was I just didn't go far enough. I was up in the prayer passage and never got down to verse 16, and that's where it was. And so I once again have stayed true to form. When my wife tells me to go find something in a kitchen drawer, I can never find it. Without exception, I cannot find spatulas, knives, forceps, all the rest of it. And she has a pat answer for me, and that is, if it was a snake, it would bite you. It's hard on the male ego to have your wife walk up, open the same drawer you've just been rummaging through, and in the first sweep, pull out exactly what she was looking for, which you had not been able to find. I repeat, that's one way the Lord uses to keep we husbands humble, because after all, we are so great, and something has to bring us down. So, in last night's passage, I was looking frantically in Matthew 6. I knew it was there, and it was. I was right. I had the right church. I just didn't get to the right pew. It's in verse 16, and in verse 17, and verse 18. And there you will find that the Lord says that if you're going to fast, don't have a sad countenance, don't look like you're starved to death, don't disfigure your face, go ahead, comb your hair, put on your perfume, wash your face, don't appear unto men to fast. In other words, keep it a secret between you and the Lord, and nobody else. And then notice in verse 18, he said, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In other words, if there's some reason why you feel that God is laying this on your heart, then by all means do so. But don't make a big issue out of it, and don't write tracts about it, and don't stand up and tell the story while you're reeling around with weakness and in order to get your crown in this world, because that immediately negates the whole thing, and the Lord says that you've already had your reward, and the reason has now been evaporated. You take the words of Jesus, and they're very clear and very plain. Now, we're talking about spirituality and spiritual gifts this week. Quickly, let me say a couple of preliminary things for those who perhaps have not been with us on a regular basis. In the first place, unfortunately, those two terms do not necessarily go together. They ought to, but more often than not, they don't. Spiritual gifts do not produce spirituality. The idea that by getting spiritual gifts, you become a spiritual giant is totally unscriptural. And the great illustration of that is the Corinthians themselves. Chapter 1 of Corinthians in verse 7, the Apostle Paul said to this backslidden bunch of Christians, you come behind in no spiritual gift. They had every one of the 16 spiritual gifts, including the four sign gifts, all operating within their assembly. And yet, beyond the shadow of a doubt, the Corinthian church was the most carnal, backslidden, immoral, drunken, critical, divided church in the whole New Testament. And it's not difficult to find that out. All you got to do is turn the pages and read the story. There it is for you. They were a horrible mess, but they had all the spiritual gifts. Now, why is that so? Well, first of all, of course, God intended for them to be operated by spiritual people. But nevertheless, once they are bestowed, they are specific and definite, and they are utilitarian. In other words, they're given to accomplish a purpose. And carnal Christians can emphasize and exercise them just as spiritual Christians can, as obviously the Corinthians did. So all I'm saying is that though they ought to be similar, they ought to be synonymous, they are not. Spiritual gifts do not produce spirituality. The second thing I would point out to you is that all the gifts are already given. There are no gifts yet waiting to be bestowed. There is no such thing as an ungifted believer. Now, let's once again go quickly through the passages that show that, and it's necessary that we keep repeating it. Because, as I said before this week, if you get your theology off the television tube, you would get the idea that somewhere along the line there's a lot of things that you ought to be having that you don't. The point of the matter is that God has already bestowed to his body all that is necessary. Romans chapter 12. And verse 6 is a key verse here. Opening up the whole listing of spiritual gifts, the Apostle Paul says, having then gifts. And again, I repeat, in the original, the tense is a completed tense. In other words, not you can have, you might have, you may have, you can have if you do so and so, but he says they're all ready in place. Turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 and you find this same thought not only stated but repeated and emphasized several times. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Having talked about the whole Trinity being involved in the bestowing of gifts to the body, he says there are diversities of verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit. Now notice the next two words, is given. And now you've got the same tense as Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. It's complete. It is finished. It is done. The gifts are already given to how many people? To every believer for the common good of all. He repeats that up in verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally, individually, and uniquely to that individual, as he, the Holy Spirit, will. Verse 18. Now hath God set in the members, every one of them in the body, and he's talking about the gifted people now, as it hath pleased him, not them. The gifts are sovereignly given of God. They are given for the health, the welfare, and the correct functioning of the body of Christ. Now, we're saying that simply because the scope of a Christian's activity in the body will depend and be predicated upon his knowledge. In other words, if I know that God has done something, then I am obligated to investigate and develop what God has done. Paul says, ye are complete in Christ, in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Everything God ever had for me, I received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I am obligated to live that way, to develop that, to move out and explore it and use it for the glory of God and the work of Christ. The activity of a Christian in the body of Christ will be predicated upon his or her knowledge. That's why we spend this time, so that you know what God has given you and can start developing that. One third preliminary thought, and then I'll get to preaching. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6 says that we have been given the grace to operate the gift. Notice it once again, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. God does not give us the gift and not give us the wherewithal to follow through and use our gift. Now he says exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 6. And here he says it is God the Father who gives us the working. The English word is operation. It's working. In other words, God gives the gift to the believer. He then gives us the grace and the ability to use those gifts. I've had Christians say to me, well, I'm not sure what my gift is or gifts, and if I did, I'm not sure I could carry it out because I am not worthy, etc., etc. Ladies and gentlemen, when God gives you something, he gives you the ability to do it. And I would encourage you that the grace is already yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let's once again review where we've been. There are 16 spiritual gifts in two lists, Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There were four sign gifts. All of them are so delineated in the New Testament, each of them are called signs. That was tongues, interpretation, the gifts of healing, and the working of miracles. They authenticated the apostles. They were the sign of God's judgment upon the nation Israel. And when the reason for their being, the foundation of the church and the judging of Israel, came to pass, the sign gifts moved off the sea and have not been seen from that day to this. However, there also are the additional gifts in addition to the sign gifts. Now we have 12 gifts that are still in operation in the body of Christ. We have the gift of prophecy, the proclamation of God's word under the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember chapter 14? Ye may all prophesy. Now, I pause just quickly here for a second because there are those in evangelicalism who would tell you that there's no such thing as a ministry of prophecy today. That since the Bible is completed and the canon is complete, there that whole ministry has disappeared because all of that was the giving forth of new truth. Go back and look at that and take a hard look at it, friend. In the first place, the biblical writers did not all speak new truth. They quoted each other. In the second place, Paul said to the Corinthians, you may all prophesy. Having already said that the office of the prophet, chapter 12, was no longer in existence, he said you may all prophesy, and Peter tells us how that is possible, 2 Peter chapter 1. Because we have in this church age a more sure word of prophecy. That is the scripture which is of no private interpretation, which holy men of old spake as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. The word of God, not my opinion, not my illustration, not even my application, but the word of God with the power of the Spirit produces the word of prophecy. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. I'm wandering far afield, so just bear with me for a second because I've only got just a few nights and I've got to get it all in. The word of God is as sharp as a two-edged sword, says Paul to the Ephesians. You know, one of the great things that we preachers have to learn is to trust the word of God. We have the idea that in order to win souls or in order to stir people's hearts, We take the Bible as our launching pad. Then, having gotten that premise to launch from, we now go off in all directions, like the man in Texas that leaped on his horse and rode off in all directions. And now we wrap it up in poems and poundings of the pulpit and prayers and all the rest of it and tear-jerking stories, because if we don't, God isn't going to save anybody. When will we learn that the Word of God has its own built-in dunamis, its own dynamite? Let me illustrate what I mean. Two Sunday nights ago, I was preaching in my own pulpit in the book of James. Now, I suggest to you, friend, that there's no book in all of the New Testament that is less evangelistic than the book of James. This is a book written where the rubber meets the road. This is belief that behaves. This is written to Christians. And we were preaching on that passage about the wisdom from above and the wisdom from beneath. Now, there's no altar call in that passage, believe me. It is about what God's wisdom is and what the world's wisdom is. I closed the Sunday evening message. I turned to let my song leader take over and sit down. And a man stood up in the congregation, a great crowd of people, beautifully dressed, well-respected, one of our leaders, and called out and said, "Pastor, I want to come forward because I've got to get right with God." So I said, "Fine, come ahead. And anybody else that feels the same way, come with him." We didn't sing one verse of a hymn. We didn't have one note of music. And within a space of about 30 seconds, we had over 100 Christians dedicating their lives to Christ. Now, I had not made any such appeal. I had made no such idea. I had no such idea in mind whatsoever. It came as a total surprise to me. What happened? The Holy Spirit took the word which he wrote and which he backed, and he used it in the hearts of those people. I had nothing to do with it. In fact, my problem was to get out of the way and let the Lord work. It was as simple as that, because we preachers do sometimes get in the way. How did I get talking about that? Oh, yes. What we're talking about simply is that we can trust the Word of God. So we have the ministry of prophecy on a one-to-one basis, in a home situation, parents and children, with friends, with Bible classes, Sunday school classes, church, outstation, missions, whatever you want. The Word of prophecy. We have the Word of teaching. The ability to explain what has been proclaimed. We have the word of exhortation, the encouragement of God's word. Hidden in our hearts and minds, we use it to lift people up and to encourage them. We have the word of knowledge, by which we dig and find out what God has here embedded in his word. And the word of wisdom, the Sophia, to know what to do with the knowledge that has been brought out of the word of God. Five very important gifts that every assembly needs. And in addition to that, we have the seven service gifts, which is what we're getting to tonight. So hang in there, friend. We're going to get with you in just a second. All of these things are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. None, my friend, have ever been lost. The four sign gifts were signs and now disappeared, but all of these are still with us. Now, three of these gifts, the service gifts, are found exclusively in Romans chapter 12. So as we've asked you to do several times this week, put one finger in Romans 12, put one finger in 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to flip back and forth till we get the total package. Three of them are exclusive in Romans 12. They simply are the gift of serving, or ministry, as it is referred to, it means service, the gift of giving, and the gift of showing mercy with cheerfulness. Three gifts in Romans 12. Now there are three more that are exclusive to 1 Corinthians 12, so flip over to there. And you will find the following three gifts, and I'd better give you the references for these, simply because they are scattered throughout this particular one. Notice verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 12. To another, faith. There is one of the service gifts that we have not yet touched. Notice another one in verse 10, the discerning of spirits. Now notice a third one down in verse 28. It's a little gift as far as letters are concerned, but a big one in the assembly. And that is the gift of health. Now, there's one gift that both passages talk about, though it uses different words. It's shared by both passages. And that is the gift in Romans. It's called ruling. In 1 Corinthians, it's called government. It is the gift of administration. And both passages deal with it. The administration of the body of Christ. Now, let's go through these, and I'm not going to do them in any certain order. We'll just take them. You've seen where they are. You can do your own homework. But let's just look at them very quickly. And I've got seven of them, which gives you an advantage tonight. When I get down to number six, you can wake them up next to you and say, "He's almost whole." And you'll be all ready to go. All right? Here we go. Let's begin where everybody ought to begin. And that's in 1 Corinthians 12 and 28, the little gift of health. Here is a gift that never gets a movement. You ever notice? I hear Holy Spirit movements, Jesus movements, deliverance movements, but never a health movement. Has anybody ever heard of a health movement? Don't hold up your hand. We know who you are if you do so. It just doesn't exist. And yet here is a spiritual gift. Assistance to the weak, to the needy, to the downtrodden, to those who need help in the body of Christ. Let's look at the Apostle Paul describing it in action. Turn to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. And look at chapter 5 and verse 14. Here is the gift of health in operation. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. He's talking to the whole assembly now, not just the leadership. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. Now, that's an old English word and has come down with a little bit of a shadow over it today. Literally, it means the faint-hearted. So you can put that in modern English. It would be the faint-hearted. So we're to warn those that don't behave. We are to comfort the faint-hearted, support the weak. There it is. Be patient toward all men. There is the gift of help in operation. We find a believer who needs support, and we support him. We don't walk up to him with the gift of help and say, what's the matter with you, stupid? Why don't you get it all together? If he could get it together, he wouldn't need your help. But he does need your help, because in every body of member of the body of Christ, there is that moment when the gift of help is so apropos. Let's look at Paul exercising it in Acts chapter 20, his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. Here the apostle says in verse 18 of Acts 20, I have been with you. Now notice the next word, at all seasons. Paul said when it was good, when it was bad, when it was warm, when it was cold, when things were going well, when things weren't going well, I was with you. There, my friend, is the gift of help. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, he identified with them, which befell me by the line and weight of the Jews. Now he moves from that, you see, into the speaking gifts in verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Here is the apostle showing us the gift operating in his life. Now look, for instance, at verse 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, now he's going to turn the responsibility back to them, you ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says, look, I had the gift of help towards you. Now I want you to exercise the gift of help toward other people. Very simply, my friend, ask yourself a question. Do you like to work with people? Has God given you a love for people? If so, it is entirely possible, in fact, highly likely, that this is one of the gifts that God has placed within your particular orbit. Now, along with that goes another one, which is in Romans 12. And that's the gift of showing mercy. Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. This is one of Paul's great words. He usually links it to grace and peace. Go through your Bible and notice how many times Paul linked those three things together. Grace, peace, and mercy. We have received mercy from God, therefore we are to give mercy to other people. God's grace shown through us in mercy, producing peace. There is the gift of showing mercy. You know, all of us have a little tendency to be judgmental. We all have a little tendency which we must fight to have a tendency to look down on other people or find some area where they're not as good as we are. And we have a real problem in letting the Holy Spirit show mercy through us. Now notice how it was to be done. Romans 12 and verse 8. When you do it, you're to do it with cheerfulness. I have a friend who was a Presbyterian pastor in the greater Philadelphia area. He worked too hard. He didn't take enough time for rest and so forth, and so he had a nervous breakdown. The doctor put him in an upstairs bedroom with the blinds drawn and said, absolutely no activity of any kind. Stay there until I tell you you can leave. Well, he said one of the first days that he was up there and feeling so badly, one of his elders came to visit him. And he said he came through the door with tears streaming down his cheeks and said, oh, pastor, how terrible to see you in this bed. He said, you look awful. And he said, furthermore, it's just never the same in the church without you being there. And on he went. Until finally he left, and my friend called his wife in and said, don't let him in here again under any circumstances. He was showing mercy. but you had to be in perfect health to take it. He wasn't showing mercy with cheerfulness. He said a few days later, another elder came by. He said he walked in, shook my hand, said, Pastor, God bless you. We're praying for you. Don't worry about a thing. Everything's under control, and we know the Lord's going to heal you and raise you up. And it's just marvelous what God has done. And he said, when he left, I said to him, I've let him in any time. There is a gift of showing mercy with cheerfulness. You go to a hospital, you know, you don't tell the dear soul my Aunt Hephzibah had that and turned green, died in horrible agony. You stand there and you empathize, but you do so with the empathy and the sympathy of the Holy Spirit. And you put those two things together, help and showing of mercy. In my childhood, there came a woman into my life who came from this state, the state of Maine. Her husband had deserted her, ran off with some little bit of fluff out to California, and left her penniless. She had no trade, and suddenly there she was with no way to support herself. She had been a Christian, and that's why one of the reasons why he had left her. He couldn't stand the conviction in the home. A lovely soul. Now, what does a person like this do? No trade, no money, penniless, deserted, alone. Well, what she did was, she said, Lord, I don't know why this has happened, but I am yours. Use me anywhere, anyhow you can. I am available. I no longer have any baggage on me. I'm available, Lord. Let me go anywhere you want me to go. Now, she ended up in my home city, down east. What that woman simply did was, she looked for opportunities to exercise the gift of help and the gift of showing mercy. A woman is having a baby. She'd move in, scrub the floors, wash the dishes, cook the meal. When she came home from the hospital, helped to care for the baby, got the kids off to school, never take a dime. Move out, go to some shut-in home, nurse her until she died. She spent all of her adult life serving other people. She had no home of her own. She lived in other people's homes. People clamored for her. There was a waiting list to get her. And she was the happiest person I had ever known in my whole lifetime. Now, here is a woman who spent her life just showing mercy and the gift of help. You say, what an obscure way to live. What a terrible way. Imagine sleeping in a different bed almost every night, being in somebody else's home, living in somebody else's cooking. Brother, she prospered under it. And when at last she died in a borrowed bed, in a borrowed home, in a home where she had nursed the mother of the man who owned it until that mother passed away. When that woman died, she had one of the largest funerals in the history of that city. They had to call out the police department to control the crowds at the viewing and moved it from the funeral hall to the largest church auditorium in the city to get the people in. When the funeral procession left the church, when the last car left the church's parking lot, the first car was entering the cemetery 4 miles away. And they had to wait for the burial service till everybody could get in. Thousands of people around that grave. Why? One woman with the gift of help, the gift of showing mercy, who didn't ask for credit, and who wholly and wholly trusted the Lord. Tell me it isn't important, my friend. One of the most important of all. The third one, Romans 12, again, verse 8, the gift of giving. This is the one where pastors and treasurers sit up very, very straight. What does it mean? Simply this, that Almighty God has certain believers whom he can trust, and he can use them as transmission belts for his own largesse that he pours out in such abundance. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't trust you with the gift of giving? I think you know the answer to that, just as I know the answer to it. There are some of us that simply couldn't stand it. There are some of us that couldn't handle it. But God knows who can, and he uses people like this. Now, quickly, let me say something. Every believer is obligated to give. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and notice the opening verses. Now, upon the first day of the week, at a definite time, let every one of you, a definite number, lay by him in store, a definite amount, as the Lord hath prospered him, a definite standard. Verse 3, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve, a definite group of approved people. God says, no, you don't just give when you feel like it. You don't just give when the Spirit moves you, because if that's the case with most of you, you never move. You do a business-like, systematic form of Christian giving, because everything I have belongs to God anyway. Somebody said to me not long ago, do you think I should tithe? I said, no. He said, what do you mean, no? I said, no. That's not the end, that's only the beginning. When you've done that, you've only done what the old Jew did under the law. Now, I pray you haven't given anything yet. Now, go on from there and let God work through you. That's the whole point. Somebody says, well, I couldn't afford it. Listen, my friend, the old Jew didn't give 10%. He gave 10% off the top of his income. He gave 10% every year to the Levite, and he gave 10% for the stranger in the land. He gave 30% of his income to God. See, I'd never make it. I'd go broke. You'd do well to live as good as those old boys live. Because when you are faithful in giving, then, my friend, God knows he can trust and give back to you. Now, in addition, you hear me? In addition to that, God can trust some people with the gift of giving. I think R.G. Letourneau was a man like that. I'm sure most of you know of his story. He started out in the great earth-moving business with Henry Kaiser, who later became famous for Kaiser Aluminum and Kaiser Ships and so forth. They finally had a parting of the ways because R.G. Letourneau got saved and Kaiser wanted no part of his standards and so forth, so they aimed it to be part of their ways, and God bless Letourneau. Now, he started out by giving 10% of the profits of the company to God. He ended up by giving God 90% of the profits and living on the 10%. And when he was finished, he was living better than most of us were on the 10%. Why? Because God had given to the man the gift of giving. In the city of Boston, when I pastored for several years, there was a little lady. She scrubbed floors for a living in the downtown Boston office building. She wears secondhand hand-me-down clothes that she buys at Goodwill and the various missions. She lives in a cold water flat with no elevator. She walks up to one room, and that's where she lives. At 11 o'clock every night, she goes out of that one-room apartment, takes one of the subways, goes downtown Boston, scrubs floors all night. When the dawn is breaking, gets back on the subway, and goes back to her little one-room flat. The last year I was in Boston, and I knew her, I asked her to confide in me, which she did. I said, how much has God been able to trust you with this year? My friend, that year, that scrub woman, who never made more than $100 a week in her life, had given 20. That scrub woman, who never made more than $100 a week in her life, had given $20,000 to foreign missions. Say, it's impossible. Of course it's impossible. It's a miracle. The money came through the mail. People stopped her on the street and handed it to her. People in the office building shoved it into her purse, not knowing why. God had found a woman for whom he could give the gift of giving. She wouldn't hang on to a dime. I said to her, why don't you buy a car? Why do you ride the subways? It's dangerous. What will I do with a car? Nowhere to park it. I'm too old to learn to drive. I said, why don't you get a better apartment? She said, what for? You only need one bed to sleep on and one stove to cook on. What do I need a better apartment for? I said, wouldn't you like a TV? She said, what, ruin my mind? As far as she was concerned, she had everything she needed and was just having a ball in life as the Lord poured through her with the gift of giving. Ever thought that God could trust you like that? Have you ever experimented to see if God could trust you like that? Have you ever let him really work it through you? If you have, my friend, it just could be the air conditioning will be in here the next time I come back. The gift of administration. Now, I mentioned before, here's the only service gift that's spoken of in both passages. Romans 12:8 is called ruler, and it literally means to be placed in authority over the body. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, it's referred to as government, and that adds a little more to it, which means to steer or to guide. Now, put those two things together. People gifted with authority from God who use it to steer and guide the body of Christ as the Lord intends it to be steered and to be guided. A gift that God gives. Isn't it interesting that very few churches ever have a prayer meeting to ask God who has the gift of administration before they elect their deacons or their other officers? Why not? After all, if we've got the people whom God has given the gift to, we're going to have the people who are going to do the job in the right way. We're not going to have round pegs and square holes and vice versa. We're not going to have people who are everlastingly opposed to everything the Lord wants to do. And by the same token, we're not going to have people who just give blank checks because they haven't got the courage to oppose anything. The gift of administration. Now, how is it to be used? Well, Peter gives you a little clue here. Let's go to 1 Peter for a moment. And here he's talking about people who are in administration. Look at verse chapter 5. You're all familiar with it. And the first three verses, and he gives you a threefold standard how the gift of administration is to be used. Verse 2. Feed the flock of God. If God puts you in some area of administration, you must use that area to make sure that the body of Christ is spiritually fed. That makes no difference what you're doing. Whether you're running buses or leading choirs or taking care of ushers or teaching in the Sunday school, God will give you the ability to feed the flock of God. It goes with administration. He's given you the oversight, he says. Taking the oversight thereof. Don't back off or flinch from the hard decisions that have to be made. If God has given you the gift, as we said earlier, he's given you the grace to carry it out. If he's given you the gift, God the Father has given you the workings to make it possible. Don't hesitate to move. Take the oversight. Thirdly, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Make sure that your life measures up to your position. Make sure that what you ask of other people, you yourself are meeting the same standard. Here's one of the greatest curses we have in the Church of Jesus Christ, is that we have people who can, with great gifted oratory, hold up the highest of standards, but don't live them themselves. And I don't wonder that people get disillusioned and frustrated and discouraged when they see those who are supposed to be their leaders who live on a lower plane than they do many times. No, friends. Peter says, if you've got the gift of administration and God has put you in an area of responsibility, make sure you are an example. Now, what's the congregation's responsibility? Go to the book of Hebrews. Just turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 13. This doesn't wash well with our American freedom, but it's Almighty God's standard. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Are you listening? Listen to it. Obey them that have the rule over you. If God has given somebody the gift of administration and put them in that spot, it is our responsibility to obey them and to submit ourselves, for they watch for your souls that they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You mean to tell me that they're always right? No. I just mean to say that God has asked us to be cooperative, to be submissive, and to be obedient. This idea of everybody in the church doing his own thing and going his own way and making his own pronouncement is not according to the Word of God. The gift of administration is a heavy gift. You may use it in the church, in the Sunday school, in the youth group, in your school, in a ministry outside the church, in some other area, even in mission. But it is God's gift. Let's find the people who have it. And then finding them and commissioning them, be submissive and cooperative so God can do his work. All right, we got three more. Romans chapter 12 and verse 7, the gift of ministry, or literally, serving. Now this, you see, simply is the same word as is used in the New Testament for deacon. We forget sometimes how the deacons got started. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. First church, the sounds of Pentecost have hardly died away. And notice something, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The Jews and Gentiles are beginning to come together in the body of Christ. And now we've got a church split brewing in the church of Jerusalem. Simply because one group feels that the other group is not properly being taken care of. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reasonable, that's what it means, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. What business? The business of service in the body of Christ. The ministry of ministering to other people. And there, my friend, is one of the greatest ministries that anybody can ever have. Can you work without applause? Can you do things without credit? Can you teach, for instance, without the superintendent patting you on the back at least once a month and telling you what a great job you're doing? Can you sing in the choir without the leader everlastingly throwing you the solo on the cantata? Can you usher without somebody saying to you, you know, well, you've cut a fine figure there, friend. Can you serve without appreciation? You notice nowhere in that passage does God ever say anything about rewards? Of course they're there, but the Lord never promised them. The point simply is that service is service to God through people. And the Lord is the one who gives the reward. Ministry to serve other people.
goes down hard, doesn't it? Let's go to the Apostle Paul for a moment and look at him talk about it. The book of Philippians. Turn with me very quickly. Look at those opening verses of chapter 2 of Philippians. Ready? If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, of any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, of any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. Joy. Notice the word joy. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one of mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Herbert, the true path of joy for the Christian is doing things for other people. You married couples have found that out, haven't you? If you haven't, you will. If you're up in years, you got gray hair and you haven't found it yet, maybe you're hopeless. But the great joy in marriage is doing something for the other person. It's not taking, it's giving. Here you are when you got married. Well, in my case at least, when I married a girl who knew absolutely nothing about baseball. Any more than she did about football, as I talked about the other night. Now, because she loved me, she went with me to the Cincinnati Reds game. We lived down in that area then. She didn't understand it. If you want to ruin an evening, take somebody along you got to explain every play to as it goes along. My friend, that will ruin the whole suspense of an evening very, very quickly. As far as she's concerned, somebody says it's a fly, she's waiting to swat it, you know. If you can't understand why that man stands out there with little white balls throwing them at the fellas, they have nothing to protect themselves but that round stick in their hand. It's not fair. And when he hits it, they all go crazy and run around in circles. She couldn't figure that out. But because she loved me, she did. It was in the giving that the joy came. Now, there were a few things that she liked that I didn't appreciate. I didn't appreciate at all. There were certain concerts that she liked to go to, which were boring to me. But all of a sudden, I found out when I went for her sake, they became fun. I still didn't understand them, but I sure loved them when she was along. Why? Because the joy comes in ministry to us. Our selfish old nature says, give me, grab, take, hang on, hold on, friend, get all you can. That's the path of blessing. Has God blessed some of you with a lot of things? Are you happier now than you were when you had nothing? No, you're not. Giving is never the sign of joy. It is giving. It is the sign of joy. Service, ministry to others, discerning of spirits. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. I think of all seven service gifts, this has to be one of the most important for this day and every day, but particularly for this day. Let's go to the Epistle of John, 1 John, chapter 4. Listen to those opening verses, and here you see once again the importance of this gift. Beloved, believe not every spirit. 1 John 4, 1. But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. This is A.D. 90, friend, not 1980. Right at the very beginning there was a problem. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. They were having problem with the Gnostics in those days. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and overcome them, because greater is he that is in you, and there is the source of discernment, than he that is in the world. We need people who are sensitive, who when that which is that comes which is not of God, there is a sensitivity to it, and an ability to discern it. Let's go back to the book of Acts and see it in action. Look at Acts chapter 5. You remember the story? It all begins in Acts chapter 4, really, at the end of the chapter. And now we're introduced to the man we talked about the other night, Barnabas. And here's where Barnabas got his name, by the way. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, they gave him the name, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas did this. He was a rich man. And he sold his property, laid the money at the apostles' feet, and everybody said, oh, look at that. Barnabas has got the gift of giving. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a beautiful thing Barnabas has done? And there was a man and his wife looking on. His name was Ananias, and her name was Sapphira. And Ananias went home to Sapphira, and they sat over the coffee cup, and they said, wasn't that beautiful tonight when Barnabas brought that deed? And that money, wasn't that glorious? and how the people appreciate it. We ought to do that too. Now, the reason they did it was wrong. They wanted the credit. And so they said to the disciples, we've got a property, and we're going to sell it, and we're going to give the whole thing to the Lord. Now the promise has been made. You remember the rest of the story? They sold it. They put the for sale sign up on the front lawn. The real estate man came by a few days later and said, it's sold. You got your price. Good. Praise the Lord. And they got inside, got looking at that money on the kitchen table. Boy, that's a lot of cash. That's a lot of money. You know, the church really doesn't need all that. Maybe we got carried away a little bit. Maybe we got a little arm twisted. After all, the Lord's got the cattle on a thousand hills, and the silver and the gold are his, and all souls are his. He doesn't need this. We'll give him some of it, of course. But we got a few bills, too. So we'll pay our bills and give God what's left. Now, the Lord never asked them for it in the first place. They're the ones that made the promise. And so they came bearing this gift. And they said to Peter, here it is. And Peter said, it's held the falsehood. And you know the rest of the story. Ananias died and Sapphira died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Because one man had the gift of discernment. Now, you and I live in a day when there's an awful lot of strange things going on. And we got a lot of strange Christians who are involved. You know, they tell me, I am not a biologist, but they tell me that an ostrich is a strange bird. Now, of course, he looks strange to start with, but he acts strange as well. He will eat anything that you put in front of him. That's why they're so very, if you ever go to a zoo, notice around the ostrich cage, you'll always see signs warning you not to throw things in the cage. Why? Because the dumb bird will eat it. That's why. You need a fountain pen, your church bulletin, an orange, a jackknife, open or shut. It doesn't make a bit of difference. You'll eat anything you hand in front of him. And so help me, we've got churches full of ostriches. They gobble up anything that's put in front of them. Because there is such a thing as a ministry of prophecy, anybody who claims to be a prophet, nope, down it goes. Because there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, anybody who claims to be spiritual, down it goes. And no wonder they got dyspepsia and spiritual indigestion. We need people with the gift of discernment to protect the ostriches. And they put up the fences and say, no, no, don't touch it. It's not good for you. It's not of God. The gift of discernment. The gift of faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Now, of course, we were given faith in order to trust the Savior. Remember? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not only my salvation, but the very faith that helped me to believe. I have no natural faith to believe God. It is God's gift to me that helps me to believe God. I am saved by faith, by grace, through faith. But there is also, in addition to that, the ability to trust God. And to see possibilities beyond the ordinary and beyond the ordinary Christian. The Apostle Paul is a great example of that. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the end of the book? The Apostle Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus. Well, we might as well turn to it and just look at it so you can see it for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Notice his wonderful statement here. Here he is sitting in Ephesus writing a letter back to this Corinthian church. And he says in verse 6, it may be that I will abide, yes, and winter with you, that you can bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. But I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. That's the feast of Pentecost. Now look at verse 9. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me. Paul could see beyond what anybody else could see. Keep reading that verse. And there are many adversaries. That's all the rest of the people could see. Were the adversaries. The hindrances. The problems. You know the problem of Ephesus. They ran him out of town. Paul said, look, here's a great open door in a dead-end street. I can see it. Why? Because Paul had the gift of faith. Philip didn't. Remember Philip? I love that guy. I've had several of them as treasurer. Jesus Christ had been teaching all day. Remember the story? They walked clear around. They went on a boat across the Sea of Galilee and a crowd of people. 5,000 men plus the women and children and all the little dogs all walked clear around the end of the Sea of Galilee. Now it's the end of the day and they haven't had anything to eat. And in that part of the world, there's no long lingering twilight like we enjoy. It seems to be light one moment and dark almost the next. And they're far from home. They're out in the wilderness. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, give them something to eat. And Philip said, Lord, you've got to be kidding.
I just checked the treasury. I got that pride out of Judas's maw, and I looked inside, and I've only got 200 penny worth of bread. More 200 penny worth of bread, even if we could find it in this wilderness, wouldn't be enough. You see, Philip could always tell you what couldn't be done. In every part of the body of Christ, we've always got people who can tell you what can't be done. They're all over the place. There was one man who had a very feeble, very infinitesimal, but very important gift of faith. His name was Andrew. Remember him? He went out looking for something to feed that crowd. Now, you know the rest of the story. He found a little boy who had 5 crackers and 2 sardines. He left home early in the morning. That was his lunch. He carried it in his hot little hand in the oriental sun all day. Can you imagine? 2 sardines all day in a kid's hand? There was no problem finding him. None whatsoever. He was standing all by himself in a great big circle of people. Nobody was downwind from that kid. And Andrew's nose led him straight to him, and the gift of faith said, there it is. 5 crackers, 2 sardines. 5,000 people. That, my friend, is the gift of faith. He brought it to Jesus and said, Lord, I found a little kid. And he's got 5 crackers and 2 sardines. And then Andrew said, oh, Lord, apologize. Sorry, Lord, to bother you, but what is that amongst the men? Jesus said, that's all I need. And you know the rest of the story. Because one man could operate in faith and see what none of the rest of them could see. What Philip couldn't see, what Peter couldn't see, what John couldn't see, Andrew could see. And that was that Jesus could do something with a little boy's lunch. That, my friend, is trusting God. Now let me summarize very quickly. All 7 of these gifts, if you notice once again, just like we did on the 5 speaking gifts, are characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had faith. He served other people. He had discernment. He gave of himself even to his very life's blood. He showed mercy. He was moved with compassion. He helped other people, and he administered beautifully. And we are to grow up into him, Ephesians 4. So the 7 service gifts help the body to be like Christ. And every one of them is a spiritual gift. Every one of them a gift from God. Every one important. The only problem with the Corinthians, like many another person today, is that they didn't think they were glamorous enough and they didn't get enough ego out. Now you're back to Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They thought they were feet gifts or ear gifts when they wanted hand gifts and eye gifts. And Paul says to them, look, they're all parts of the body. They're all important. Have you found yours? Somewhere in these 12 is yours, friend, and perhaps more than one. Have you said, Lord, give me the wisdom, give me the courage, I'm going to find it, and I'm going to use it. Tomorrow night we'll talk about how we can do just that. Shall we pray, Father? We've been looking at these exciting concepts because they're thy concepts, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We've been so content for so long, Lord, to let a few people carry the burden, do all the sacrificing, do all the work, while the rest of us sit back and enjoy what they do. Help us, we pray, like a human body, to have every part of it function as it ought. Because, Lord, when every member functions, then the body is healthy. When only a few function, the body is healthy. We would be, Lord, thy gifted people in realization as well as position, so that we might make our contribution. God.